We're going to be in John chapter 4, if you want to open up your Bibles there. John chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 43 through 54. The message is, I'll believe it when I see it. You've probably heard that phrase, maybe you've even used that phrase before. It's usually used when there's something that seems a little too good to be true, a little unbelievable. Like when your kids say that they'll clean up after themselves. Like when men say they won't argue over sports. It sounds a little too good to be true. Like when my wife says she's not going to steal food off my plate at a restaurant. I know she's gonna. She has such a hard time deciding what it is that she wants. And so we find ourselves from time to time saying, I'll believe it when I see it. And a lot of times it's because it's hard to believe. Sometimes it's really the source. It's the person that it's coming from maybe is questionable. So it might be something very simple like, I'll be there, or I'll be there on time. But maybe you've been burned by this person enough times to know, yeah, I'll believe it when I see it. Now, it's strange to think that we would ever apply this kind of logic to God, because in our minds, I think most of us, we know that God is strong. We know that God is all-powerful. We know that nothing is impossible for Him. We know it in our minds, and we even experience it to some degree on a daily basis. Most of us don't get up in the morning and think to ourselves, oh, I really hope the sun's still there. I hope we didn't drift off in the night and now we're all going to freeze to death. We just sort of assume, no, God's created all things. In Him, all things consist. He's holding all things together by the word of His power. The universe is the span of His hand. We just assume, no, He has power, He has authority, and things are going to continue on. And yet, why is it then some of our little petty problems and issues and trials and difficulties, we sometimes act like they're too big, too difficult, too much for God? We would never say it with our lips, but we can think it in our minds and in our hearts. Again, we would never verbally question the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God. We would never out loud say, well, I know Jesus died on the cross for my sin, but how do I know that God really loves me? How do I know that He can really be trusted? We would never say it with our lips, but sometimes I wonder in our hearts, do we question the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God? Even though the Bible is filled with all of these wonderful promises, Jesus said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purposes. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all of the promises of God in Him, in Christ Jesus, are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. We know those verses, we say that we believe those verses, and yet, again, so often, we think that we're in a situation it's too difficult for God. It's too big for Him, and we question His goodness. We question His authority. We question, Lord, are You really going to do this work in my life? We have these wonderful, precious promises. Well, in our passage here tonight, there's a man who is going to receive a promise from Jesus, and he's going to believe it. He's going to receive it, even though there's no visible evidence of it. He takes it, he holds on to it, he claims it as his own, and at the very same time, there's sort of a crowd of people that they're going to be challenged. They're going to be corrected for their lack of faith. They are sort of stuck in this mindset of, well, I'll believe it when I see it, and yet they are seeing miracles, and they are seeing signs, and yet they're not moving past that into personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so those two are sort of contrasted, set side by side for us to be able to see. But what maturity, what a blessing there is in the kind of faith that's demonstrated in this man where he's able to receive it. He's able to rejoice and to celebrate. He's able to come to a place where I believe this promise, even though There's nothing that I can look to in my visible circumstances that would tell me that anything's changed. Jesus said it, and that's enough for me. Psalm 34, verse 3 says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." There's something so powerful when we magnify the Lord, when we set our attention on him, when we think of just how good he is, just how powerful he is, just how loving he is, just how faithful he is. When we magnify the Lord together and exalt his name, this world, our problems, our struggles, our fears, all of those things fall into their proper perspective. It's when we get it turned around and we magnify our problems, we magnify our fears, we magnify our trials, and then suddenly God seems small and he's the one who can't step in and intervene. And so it's in some of those moments we say, "Lord, forgive me. Help me to turn my attention to you once again. Let us magnify the Lord together." And so that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. I'll start reading here in chapter 4, verse 43. I'll read down just to verse 45 and we'll get into our study. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 43, it says, "Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast." Verse 43 says, after 2 days, if you remember in the story, Jesus has been in Samaria. He had come from Jerusalem, was traveling up to Galilee. He said, "I need to go through Samaria." It's there he meets the woman at the well. Eventually, the men of the city come out. Jesus is teaching. It says they believe the words that he's saying, and they implore him. They beg him, "You got to stay. You got to tell us more." And Jesus stayed there in Samaria for 2 days, preaching and teaching. And now he's making his way up still north to Galilee, which is where he was headed in the first place. Verse 44, Jesus testified, "A prophet has no honor in his own country." Now, sort of looking at the passage there, it's a little difficult to fully understand. What is he talking about when he says a prophet has no honor in his own country? Is he talking about Jerusalem that he just left, or is he talking about Galilee that he's headed towards? And the truth is, I suppose you could probably make a case for either one. Because in Jerusalem, this was the place where the religious leaders were. This is the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This is the center of worship. And when Jesus comes onto the scene, it's kind of like, well, who's this guy? Who's this Galilean? They sort of look down on the Galileans as kind of being country bumpkins, and you guys are out there in the sticks, and they had a little accent, and they weren't known for being highly educated or highly spiritual or religious leaders of any kind. And so Jesus coming down to Jerusalem was kind of like, well, who's this guy? Who's this Galilean? And very quickly, hostility mounts. It would seem earlier on when Jesus departed from Jerusalem, that maybe it was starting to reach that point where there was going to be real conflict. And so Jesus kind of leaves Jerusalem and he goes up to Galilee. In many ways, it's kind of a slap in the face. It's sort of just his statement towards the religious system. What did he do? He went to Jerusalem and he cleanses the temple. He flips over some tables. He drives out the money changers. He says, "You're turning my father's house into a den of thieves." And then Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, spends so much of his time up north in Galilee. And so it could be that he's saying a prophet has no honor in his own country. He could be speaking of Jerusalem. Although it is quite possible that he's speaking of Galilee now as he's entering back into this area, because the Galileans also sort of questioned him because they were too familiar. They would say things like, "Well, isn't this the son of Mary? Isn't this the carpenter's son and his brothers and his sisters? You know, they're here with us." And so they wrestled with Jesus being anybody special, anybody religious, some leader that they were supposed to look to because they thought that they understood who he was.
course, we read in Matthew chapter 13 and Mark chapter 6, Jesus did specifically apply this principle of a prophet not having honor in this area of Galilee, of course, close to Nazareth, his hometown where he grew up. And so there is something very dangerous about becoming too familiar with Jesus, where you think you know him, you have him all figured out, you sort of have God in a box, and you say, well, I know the way that God speaks to me, I know the way that God gets my attention, and he definitely doesn't use him, and he definitely doesn't use her. God would never possibly. I remember when I first started in the ministry, I was 25, 26 years old, and there was quite a few people who thought I shouldn't be in that position. Why is he teaching? Why is he preaching? Why is he in any position of leadership? What does he know? In spite of the fact, you know, Paul told Timothy, don't let anybody despise your youth. You preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. But there were still those people, well, God's not going to speak to me through him. And I think we do that. Sometimes we kind of write people off and we think, oh, well, God would never speak to me through him because I know more. I'm further along in my spiritual walk. Well, apparently we have pride, and maybe this person God's going to bring into our life to humble us. But we have all of these things. We have all these ways that we say, no, Jesus, I have you figured out. You know, there's some things we don't even pray for. We don't even ask because we just assume, oh, God would probably never do that in my life. He isn't going to do that miracle. He isn't going to put that calling on my life. So there's some things we don't even pray about because we think we have Jesus figured out. And that seemed to be a problem in this area of Galilee. They became too familiar with Jesus in a very negative sense. But verse 45 here does say that the Galileans received him as he comes into Galilee. But you notice it's because they had seen the signs that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. And there seems to be a little bit of a fascination here with the miracles of Jesus, the signs that he's doing. Of course, we know that he was in Jerusalem celebrating the Passover. That was one of the three required feasts. And so there were some of those Galileans. They went down and they were in Jerusalem at the same time. So some of them probably saw Jesus cleanse the temple, maybe get into some arguments with the religious leaders. And Jesus said things like, you'll destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Towards the end there of John chapter 2, there seems to be an indication that Jesus was doing other miracles and other signs there. And so some of those Galileans, they saw that. And now they're coming back up to this area. And the passage we're just about to read, it's going to talk about they're in Cana of Galilee where he did his very first miracle, turning water into wine. So there's already sort of a group, a crowd of people, and they're just kind of fascinated by Jesus. What's he going to do next? I want to see him do a miracle. And it's hard to blame them because I suppose I would be pretty curious as well. But there's this group of people, it says they received Jesus because they saw the signs that he did. Verse 46 says, so Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. So again, we're told they receive him because they saw the miracles that he did. And then this reference here to the very first miracle in Cana where he turned water into wine. And that seems to be mentioned there for us to help remind us that the miracles and the signs of Jesus, it was supposed to lead people to him. It was supposed to lead them to personal faith and trust in who he is. They weren't supposed to get caught up in the miracle itself or the sign itself. The whole point of a sign, it's pointing you somewhere else. It's pointing you to someone bigger. It's pointing you to something greater than itself. The destination isn't the sign. It would be pretty messed up if you woke your kids up early in the morning, like, come on, we're going to Disneyland. Today's your lucky day. Let's get dressed. Let's get in the car. Let's go. And you drive to a billboard. There it is, kids. Take a look. Just breathe it in. I know. You don't have to thank me. You know, it might be tempting to do that because you have to take out a second mortgage on your house to go to Disneyland. You know, I'm believing the day is coming when flying to Mars and going to Disneyland is going to be like, well, which one should we do this weekend? We could probably save a few bucks by going to Mars, you know. So, but it's pretty messed up. It's pointing you somewhere else. So the signs, the miracles that Jesus is doing, they're wonderful, they're great, they have a purpose, but they're pointing you, and they're supposed to be pointing them to Jesus. For some, it seems like they're sort of caught up in just the miracles themselves and wanting to see what the next big spectacle is going to be. It's where he turned water into wine in Cana. This sign that's indicating Jesus is saying, this is why I came, to cover your shame, to raise you in honor. It's the gospel. Jesus is saying, I'm here to forgive you. I'm here to cleanse you. I'm here to bring you into this exalted relationship. But people are just sort of stuck on, well, that was cool. Do it again. What else can you change? And they're sort of stuck on the miracle side of things and missing the bigger picture. Verse 46 says, there was a certain nobleman. That word nobleman, it's royal official. Most likely this was a royal official serving in Herod's court. We know Herod had jurisdiction over the Galileans, and so this is probably somebody serving in his court. He would have been in a position of influence. He probably would have had some wealth. We're told that he was from Capernaum. We know that Jesus and the disciples, they spent quite a bit of time in Capernaum. This is where Peter and Andrew were from. This is where James and John were from. This is where Matthew, the tax collector, was from. And so Jesus spent a lot of time in Capernaum. So this nobleman, this royal official, he was probably fairly familiar with Jesus, maybe had heard quite a lot about him. Maybe he was even there for some of the things that Jesus did, seeing it himself firsthand. But now he makes this trip from Capernaum to Cana. It's about 20 miles away, about a day's journey. And he makes this journey all the way there because his son is sick and even at the point of death. Again, being a royal official, he probably had wealth, he probably had money, he probably had some of the nicer things in life, maybe access to things that not everybody else did, but he finds himself in a situation where none of that really matters. None of that is really important. He's desperate. He's humble. He realizes that there's nothing that he can do, and so he comes to Jesus and he implores him. He begs him, he pleads with him to do something. I think it's a story that any parent could relate to. I mean, is there really anything that you wouldn't do for your kids? And I think that's just in the heart of a parent. You want to fix something. If there's a problem, you want to fix it. And that's true when they're little. You go to the playground and someone's not being nice to them. I'll fix it. You know, let's just go over there. I'm going to handle this problem. Or they're in need. There's something that they need, and you want to provide that for them, and you want to fix any problem that you're capable of fixing. And yet, you get to certain places where you feel powerless. You feel like there's nothing you can do. That you feel like you have no real control. And it usually takes some great tragedy, some great trial, for us to come to that conclusion. The truth of the matter is we never really have as much control as we think that we do. We try to hold on to it. We try to act like we have it. But really, there are things that happen all the time that are outside of our control. I think sometimes we want to jump into the bodies of our children and make them do the right thing, make them head down the right road. If we could force them to do it, we probably would. Or if they're in pain, if they're suffering, I think that's pretty typical to be in the heart of a parent to say, I wish I could take their place. I wish I could put myself in that situation that they wouldn't have to experience it. That's the heart of a parent. But so often, all we can ever really do, and the best thing that we can do, is to bring them to the Lord, to bring them to Jesus, to plead with God in prayer and realize our own limitations, to be humble, and yet at the same time believing in the power and the authority and the sovereign hand and the goodness and faithfulness of God and bringing them before him in prayer. So as this dad comes to Jesus, he's made this journey. He doesn't send a servant. He doesn't send somebody in his place. He's desperate. He comes to Jesus. He makes this journey. He says, "Will you please come? Will you heal my son?" He's at the point of death. In verse 48, Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." At first glance, doesn't it really sound like Jesus is being a little harsh? A little insensitive. I mean, here's this dad. He's broken. He's distraught. He's made this long journey. It really couldn't be any more important for him to come and get in front of Jesus. And Jesus just kind of says, "You know, you people, always looking for a miracle, always looking for a big show." But as you look a little bit further into the story, I don't think so much of that is completely directed at this man. There may be something for him to consider, because later on in the story, we're going to find out that the healing is going to take place even though that Jesus didn't go. It was healing from a distance. And so there maybe is something for this man to consider, that he doesn't have to see it with his eyes to believe it in his heart. So maybe part of it was for him. But it also seems to be for people who've gathered round. When it says, "unless you people," that word "you" is plural. So there's other people there who have gathered around. How big of a crowd, we don't know for sure. But they've gathered in. This dad has come and says, "Please, would you touch? Would you heal my son? He's sick. He's at the point of death." And here's this crowd. And apparently, the general attitude of the crowd was just curiosity. "Oh, what's he going to do? Or are we going to see another miracle?" And so this seems to be more of a rebuke to them. You know, you're kind of stuck in that mentality of, "Well, I'll believe it when I see it." But the problem is they had already seen some signs. They had already seen miracles. You know, you contrast that with the Samaritans, where Jesus didn't really do anything too miraculous there in Samaria. He knew some details about one woman, but without doing any miracles there, it says they believed in his word. Jesus had shared with this woman. She goes, she tells the men of the city. They come out and they were believing just from her testimony. But then when Jesus started to preach and teach, they said, "Well, now we believe not because of your words, but because we've heard him for ourselves." And they stay there for 2 days in listening to Jesus, just listening to his word, listening to the truth of the scripture just sink deep into their hearts. And you contrast that now with these Galileans, who should have known a lot more, who should have had more understanding from the word of God, and now they've seen some signs and they've seen some miracles, but they're still saying, "How about one more sign? How about one more miracle? God, I don't know, you're not making it too clear." You know, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 24, "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." In Matthew chapter 16, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they came to Jesus and they asked him what sign that he was going to give from heaven. "And how do we know that you are who you claim to be? I mean, sure, you're opening the eyes of the blind and the deaf hear and the lame walk and the dead are raised. But what sign from heaven are you going to give?" And there in verse 4 of Matthew 16, Jesus said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed." Now, you can't read the Gospels and not come to the conclusion that Jesus was in the business of doing miracles. Jesus was in the business of touching people's lives. There were all kinds of signs. There were all kinds of miracles. But here the rebuke is to those who would see all of those things and yet still, you know, "Lord, give me one more sign." John 12:37 says, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him." I don't know if that has ever been true in your life, where God is just making something so abundantly clear. You know he's getting your attention. You know he's speaking to you. And circumstantially, whether it's scripture that's jumping off the page, scripture that you hear from other people in other areas, circumstances that work out, you know God's speaking to you. And yet sometimes we have that attitude. "What sign will you give me, Lord?" I remember the night that I got saved, and I remember sort of frustrated and not sure what I was supposed to do next. And I said, "You know, God, what is it that you want me to do? Temptation is all around." And as clear as day, I heard God say, "You need to flush those drugs down the toilet.
And I sat there for about 2 minutes. And then I said, Lord, what is it that I'm supposed to do? I'm not really sure. You know, I just kind of gave it, and then, you know, a few minutes go by and the same. But, you know, we do that. And really, the truth is it whether it's the religious leaders who they're kind of rejecting Jesus because he's a threat to their power, to their authority, their little system, and so they don't want Jesus stepping in, or whether it's the crowd that would gather around that Jesus is constantly challenging because they seem to be there, so many of them on a superficial level. What's he going to do next? And sure, you know, feed me, and sure, you know, do these miracles, and oh, yeah, this is great. And Jesus challenges them to go deeper, but whether it's the religious leaders or whether it's the crowd kind of staying on this level, always wanting one more sign, one more miracle, it's really the same problem. It's really the same issue. They don't want to surrender. They don't want to yield. They don't want to be challenged. Because if God is speaking to me and these signs are from him, then maybe I need to listen. Maybe I need to respond. Maybe I need to repent. Maybe he's going to ask me to do something that I don't really want to do. And so as long as we can stay in that place of vague confusion, well, how about one more sign? We can try to prevent any change from really going on in our life. And so Jesus is calling them out and saying, you're always looking for some sign and it's never quite enough for you. But in verse 49, this man, he interrupts. Verse 49, it says, the nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Now the word that this man uses in verse 49, it changes. Initially, when he comes to Jesus, he says, hey, you have to come down and heal my son. Here in verse 49, it's a different word when he says, come down before my child dies. That word child, it lets us know that this is a very young son, 3, 4, 5 years old. But more than just letting us know that he's young, this is also a term of affection and endearment. He's saying, my little boy. I don't know exactly what you guys are arguing about. I don't know exactly what's going on with the crowds, but Jesus, I need you to come. My little boy is going to die unless you do something. And so he's asking him to step in. Again, Jesus seemed to often be frustrated with the religious leaders, even though he's doing all of these signs and they kept on rejecting him. He's going to challenge the crowd to go past that superficial level. Look, there's more to my rule. There's more to my reign than feeding everybody. There's more to my rule and reign than just providing some immediate relief. Don't you know I'm here to save your souls? Don't you know I'm the Son of God? You need to put your faith and trust in me. And so he's constantly pushing people to that deeper level, that deeper understanding of who he is. But make no mistake about it. When our heart breaks, his heart breaks. I think sometimes it's easy for us to sort of think of God as being kind of cold, distant, always able to just, well, you know, I have a bigger plan, better plan. Just time to move on. I know you're heartbroken. I know you're hurt. I know you're suffering, but it's all part of my plan, and don't worry, I'm in control. No, no, no. If our heart breaks, his heart breaks. I think of Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, weeping over sin and what it's done and all of its consequences and the pain and the suffering and the separation from God and all that we deal with as a result of it, and he's there weeping, and Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
He's the exact representation. This is the heart of God. If our heart breaks, his heart is going to break. So often in the Gospels, you read how Jesus was moved with compassion. Something that he just felt deep in his stomach, deep in his gut. It twisted his heart when he saw people who were lost, when he saw people who was hurting. And you know what Jesus did when he was moved with compassion? He taught people. He fed people. He healed people. If our heart breaks, his heart breaks. I love that story in Mark's gospel where a man named Jairus comes to Jesus. He had a 12-year-old girl who was sick at the point of death. Jairus comes and he says, please, you got to come back to my house. You got to touch my little girl. You got to heal my little girl. She's at the point of death. Will you come? And Jesus is going. But as he's making his way back, remember, there's the woman. She had the issue of blood, and she touches the hem of his garment, and power goes out, and she's healed. And Jesus stops and says, who touched me? And the disciples are just kind of looking around like, Jesus, are you kidding? There's people everywhere. There's people pushing against you everywhere. And you say, who touched me? No. Power went out. And I just always imagine Jairus like, yeah, this is really great. Come on. We got to get back to the house. We're kind of being sidetracked here. And yet you can't help but notice some connections in the story. This little girl is 12 years old. She had had that issue of blood for 12 years. But when Jesus, he finds this woman and he speaks to her, this woman who had just reached out, if I could only touch the hem of his garment, I know I'll be made well. She's healed. Jesus comes and he doesn't say, woman, he says, daughter. And it's the only time in the Gospels that Jesus ever referred to a woman as his daughter. Do you think there's any coincidence there? That the only time Jesus refers to a woman as his daughter is when there's a father and he's trying to get Jesus to get back to heal his daughter, his little girl. And it's almost as if what Jesus is communicating to him is, you know how you love and you care about your little girl, your daughter. You know how you would do anything for her. You know how you have all of these wonderful plans for her. You know how you just love her unconditionally. That's the way that I love this woman. This is my daughter. This is my son. He looks at us and he says, that's the kind of love, that's the kind of care and concern that I have for you. And so now, here's this man, he comes to Jesus and he's asking, would you touch, would you heal my little boy? He's at the point of death. In verse 50, Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. I mean, that's some incredible faith, because that wasn't exactly what he asked. He said, come down, come to my house. You need to go there. You need to see the situation for yourself. You need to put your hands on her. I need you to come. And Jesus just kind of skips that whole process and says, no, just go your way. She's already made well. And it says he believed. And that was kind of unusual. There was the Syrophoenician woman. Her daughter was demon-possessed. And Jesus said the word and said, nope, the demon's gone. We know that there was the centurion. He had a servant who he's asking Jesus to heal. And Jesus says, okay, let's go. And the centurion says, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. Just say the word. I understand how authority works. You have authority. Just say the word and he'll be healed. And Jesus is like, man, he marvels at his faith. He says, I haven't seen faith like this in Israel. And he says the word and he's healed. So this isn't extremely common, though. So this man is saying, I need you to come to my house. Jesus says, no, go your way. Your son lives. And it says he believed him. He receives this promise of Jesus, even though there was no writing in the sky, there was no physical, literal evidence that he could look to that anything changed, and yet he believes him. You talk about faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I love the way that the New Living Translation puts it. It says, faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about the things we cannot see. There's this confident hope. The things that we're hoping for, the things that we're trusting in, faith is this confidence that the things that we're hoping for will actually happen, this assurance. And that's something that we need, and it's something that needs to grow. Doesn't it? As we face trials, as we face problems, as we face obstacles in our life. And I don't know about you, for me, it doesn't even take a big trial. The littlest thing can set me off. Just a discouraging word, a discouraging thought, just one little situation that didn't happen the way that I wanted it to, and I can find myself in a funk, a spiritual term that, you know, we coined, a funk spiritually. Now, you can find yourself discouraged and just, you know, Lord, what are you doing? And I'm not really sure what's happening here. How we need to grow in this confident assurance that the things that we're hoping and trusting in. And of course, the hard part is the only way that it really grows is as it's tested. And it just seems like whatever our comfort level is in trusting God, he just has a way of taking us three or four steps further than that. Wherever the line is, he says, okay, I can't go past that. He goes, great, just two steps more. And we're put into these situations where we're stretched. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not that he likes to see us squirm or panic, but he knows when our faith is tested, when we get into those situations and we're uncomfortable, Lord, this is a little bit further than I wanted to go. He knows it's in those situations that it's like a fire that comes down upon us and purifies us and brings that dross to the surface, and our faith can increase so that we continue to be confident in him and assurance that the things that we're actually hoping for will come to pass. He believed the word of the Lord Jesus before he saw any evidence of it. Lord, bring us to that place. Amen. Bring us to the place where we can receive the word before we see any evidence of it, where we could even rejoice, where we could celebrate, where we could worship, where we could say, I know my circumstances look bad, and I know they haven't really changed, and it's not really going the way that I thought or the way that I planned, but God, I know that you're good. There are literally thousands of promises in the Bible, and in Christ Jesus, they're yes and amen. And so, Lord, I'm holding on to your word. I believe it. I receive it like this man did. Jesus says the word, go your way, your son lives, and he believes it. And then as he's making his way back home, you remember they're in Cana. He lives in Capernaum, some 20 miles away. It says that his servants meet him on the road, and they say, your son lives. And he asked them, well, what time did he start to get better? And they said, well, it was yesterday. At the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew it was the same hour. And there's a few things that are sort of being communicated to us in that little passage. And namely is, apparently some time goes by. Jesus tells them, your son lives, go your way. Apparently, he didn't turn around and run home. He wasn't panicked. He didn't believe Jesus, but I still need to verify this, though. He received that word. It says it was about the seventh hour, so that would have been around 1 o'clock. If he really wanted to, he probably could have made it home. It's 20 miles away. He could have made it home that same hour. Now, he'd probably been traveling all day. He'd probably come. He'd probably just arrived and found Jesus, and Jesus says, your son lives. He could have made it back, and yet he is so sure. He believes so strongly. No, Jesus said that he's been made well. I believe him that he's able to settle in for the night, maybe got some dinner. He found a place to sleep. I don't know. We're not specifically told, but you kind of get the idea. He's well rested. He sleeps. And now he's headed back out. And his servants are going to ask, and his servants are going to come and tell him, and he's going to put the two and two together and realize it. But he sleeps through the night. His son was at the point of death. He sleeps through the night because he's that confident that Jesus had given his word that he was going to be made well. Isaiah 26 verse 3 says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. You'll keep him in perfect peace. How is he able to do that? How was he able to settle in? How was he able to sleep that night knowing that his son was in this predicament? Because he was focused on Jesus. He was focused on that promise. You all know Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. A peace that surpasses understanding. I'm going to bring this to you, God. I'm going to bring my cares to you because I know that you care for me. And I'm going to ask that you're moving. I'm going to make my request known. I'm going to ask that you're working in this situation. And the Bible says, and the peace of God that surpasses understanding, that just goes beyond human reasoning. You shouldn't have that kind of peace. And yet you have the promises of Scripture. You have the promises of God. You know that He loves you. You know that He's in control. And this peace can guard your heart and your mind. And sadly, sometimes when you talk about some of these verses, a very typical response, I know I've given it myself, is, well, I already know that. I already know Philippians 4, 6, and 7, and I'm still freaking out, so what's the deal with that? I think to myself what Jesus said, a little slightly different context, but I think the principle still applies. It's in John 13, verse 17. Jesus said, if you know these things, you're blessed. No, that's not what he said. He said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So many things. Sure, we know it. We're familiar with these passages, but we still have to do them. We still have to be obedient. We still have to surrender. We still have to yield control. We still have to come before Him and say, Lord, I'm giving this over to you. Help my mind to be stayed on you. Help my trust to be only in you, Lord. That's when His peace can guard our hearts and our minds. Of course, we look at a story like this and we say, well, what about when the story doesn't have a happy ending for this man? He discovers that his little boy is healed. What about when the story doesn't have a happy ending? What happens when it doesn't work out the way that we were asking or the way that we were hoping for? What do we do then? You know, I was thinking of Psalm 73, the men and women's Bible study. We just did Psalm 73, and if you're familiar with it, that's where the psalmist says, my feet almost slipped. I almost gave up. The language there is very intense. He isn't saying, oh, I tripped, I stumbled, but now I'm okay. He was saying, I was just about ready to call it quits. He says, maybe I've washed my hands in vain. Is it even worth it? Here I'm trying to have a relationship with God, but it seems like everybody else has it easier than me. Seems like other people don't struggle the way that I do, and I'm trying to live a godly life, and I'm struggling and have these issues, and it seems like sometimes unbelievers, they don't even have these same problems. And he's ready to call it quits. It doesn't seem like there's a happy ending. It doesn't seem like life is fair. It's not working out the way that I wanted it to. It wasn't until he went into the sanctuary of the Lord. He said, I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. Then I understood. Then I understood their end. Then I saw the bigger picture. Then I had an eternal perspective. And that's when everything changed. Then there's this shift. And he says, oh, Lord, I was this foolish, ignorant beast. Forgive me. There's something about calling it what it is. He says, I was a foolish, ignorant beast. You know, sometimes when I sin and I'm asking God to forgive me, you know, well, you know, Lord, there was a lot of circumstances involved in that. And there was a lot of reasons, you know, a lot of ifs, ands, and, you know, who's to really say? He says, I was an ignorant, foolish beast before you. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who recognize that they're poor in spirit, there's spiritual poverty in their life. They recognize that. Blessed are those who mourn. They're not glossing over it. They're not making excuses for it. They're saying, Lord, I was foolish. Lord, I was wrong. Lord, it was sin. Would you forgive me? Would you restore me? That's where the psalmist comes to. When he came into the sanctuary of the Lord, then he saw the bigger picture. Then he understood. You know, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, then we should be the most pitied people on the planet. Because that means all of our struggle, all of our fight, all of the trials and obstacles that come our way as Christians. If Christ isn't risen from the dead, then it's all for nothing. And there is really no happy ending. And what are we doing anyways? Truly, we would have cleansed our hands in vain. But Paul says, but Christ is risen from the dead. And so, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Jesus has conquered the grave. He's conquered sin. He's conquered death. There's life eternal in his name. And so, we look to the bigger picture. We come into the sanctuary of the Lord, and then we'll understand. Then we'll realize there's always cause to rejoice. There's always cause to celebrate. There's always cause to cling on to the promises of God, knowing you're in control. You have a plan. You have all power and all authority. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. In heaven, under heaven, all authority has been given to me. And now go. Go out knowing I'm in control. I'm always going to be with you. I have a plan. You think of Thomas, who said, I'm not going to believe until I can see him with my own eyes, till I can touch those scars. I'm going to have to see him. And Jesus appears to him. Thomas falls to his knees, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, okay, Thomas, you saw and now you believe, and that's fine. Blessed are those who believe without seeing. And it doesn't mean that God isn't gracious. God was gracious to Thomas. I don't think he was harsh towards him. I don't think he judged him. He was gracious, and he knows, okay, some people I'm going to have to reach out to him. There is a blessing, though. A joy, a happiness, a peace that only comes when we can just take him at his word, when we can just believe him. Well, let the evidence, I know it's coming. I know the good news is going to be there eventually because God, you are worthy of my praise and you are all powerful and you can be trusted. You are good. Oh, let us magnify the Lord together. Let's exalt his name. Let's have our eyes so fixed on him, so fixed on Jesus. It's not that we're sort of turning a blind eye to our problems, to our struggles, to this world that we live in. It's just that in light of who he is, it seems so small. It seems so petty. And his peace guards our heart and our minds and our faith, this assurance that we have. That these things that we're hoping in and trusting in, he's actually going to deliver. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. We thank you, Jesus, that you have all power and all authority. We thank you that you are good, that you are faithful, that you can be trusted. And so I just lift up each person here tonight. And you know where they're at. You know what's going on in their lives. You know what they're struggling with, whether it's something they would consider big or something they would consider small. Lord, you know. And so I just pray that tonight, as we've gathered here together in your name, that Jesus, you would be magnified in our midst, that we would see you high and lifted up above every problem, above every sin, above every temptation, above every trial, above every struggle, above every problem that this world could possibly throw at us, Jesus, that you would be lifted up above all of those things. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for your blood that was shed on our behalf. We thank you that you're gracious and compassionate and that when our heart breaks, your heart breaks. Lord, you're so good. I pray that you would meet with each one of us tonight. Meet us where we're at. Minister to our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.